right. If you've got your Bible, we are in John chapter 13, the last couple of verses. From there, we go to the first six verses of John 14. So we're going to be John 13, verse 36 to 14, verse 6. On the night before Jesus' crucifixion, and that's what we're really dealing with, all the way from John chapter 13 till John chapter 19. That's all the night before the crucifixion. Remember, it starts with the Last Supper. From there, it proceeds to Jesus washing his disciples' feet. We have the dismissal of Judas as the betrayer. Jesus then begins to teach his disciples, and he has much to teach them. He's even teaching them as they're moving from the room where the Last Supper was held, and they're going over to the Mount of Olives. That would probably be, maybe a kilometer or 2 kilometers walk. We know that they would hold the temple gates open for Passover at that point in time, and so quite likely they passed through temple courts to get over there. We know that Jesus will make comments about, "I am the vine and you are the branches." If you would have seen the temple in its glory back in those days, Josephus tells us that it was beautifully adorned. I mean, it was all clad with white marble on the outside. It had much gold attached to it. But over the main gates into the temple, there was a huge piece of artwork. It was a gigantic grapevine with grapes. The bunches of grapes were as tall as a man. And a huge vine went across the front of the temple. And the idea was that indeed God was the vine and Israel was the branches. This was his people. If you go back into the Old Testament, God says, "You are a choice vine that I have planted for my own pleasure." Well, Jesus will go by that same temple on that night as he's walking and doing all of that incredible teaching. And I have no doubt that the guys are looking at the temple and they're seeing that great grapevine ornamentation there. And Jesus says, "I am the vine. You are the branches. Apart from me, you can't bear any fruit at all." So lots is happening on that night. Probably Jesus will arrive somewhere in the Garden of Gethsemane. We would think, 11, 12 o'clock at night for perhaps an hour or so he prays. Remember, he calls his disciples to pray with him. And instead of praying, what do? Like many of us would, after a long and hard day, they fall asleep about 3 times. When the sleeping is done and the praying is done, those who will arrest Jesus show up, and Jesus gives them permission to arrest him. From there, you move on to the 4 trials. From there, you move on to the abuse of the soldiers. From there, you move on to the flogging of Jesus. And then finally, the crucifixion. It is a jam-packed few hours. But on that night before Jesus' crucifixion, there were many words exchanged between Jesus and his disciples. And John gives us an account that none of the other 3 Gospels gives us. Remember, John's an eyewitness, and he knows these things. He's the last of the Gospel writers, and the Holy Spirit is using John to kind of fill in all the details and give us a little bit more information. So part of what Jesus will say to his disciples were probably quite alarming to them. Remember, Jesus has told them after they finished what would have been sort of a Passover meal, but the reason why it isn't really a full Passover meal is because the Passover lambs weren't going to be slaughtered until the next day. So Jesus himself is their Passover lamb, but this is a supper without a Passover lamb, technically. Jesus will say to them that there is a betrayer in our midst. And we know that that must have greatly upset the 11. I wonder if it upset Judas. The 11 at least were upset. Judas was one of those who said, "Surely, Lord, not I." In fact, that's not what Judas said. He said, "Surely, Rabbi, not I." All the rest of them said, "Surely, Lord, not I." Anyway, the betrayal talk would have upset them. Then we know that as we go a little farther on, it's a little farther than we are, but let me just kind of give you a little bit of what's coming. Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." What Jesus tells his 11 apostles is that things are going to be relatively difficult. And in fact, the world is going to hate you. And this is perfectly in keeping with the reality that the world hates the master. Why would it not hate his disciples? Then Jesus will go a little farther in chapter 16, verse 2. He says, "An hour is coming For when everyone who kills you thinks that he's offering a service to God. Wow. What Jesus is talking about is things are going to be escalating. They're going to be out to kill the disciples of Christ. With the very confused notion that if they kill a disciple of Christ, somehow they have served God. Remember Paul, when he was named Saul, and pursuing the church all over the Jewish regions. What did he think he was doing? He thought he was serving God by trying to stamp out the church. So Jesus is saying things that are going to be upsetting. Then Jesus says, an hour is coming and has come for you to be scattered, each one to your own place, and you will leave me alone. Now remember, when Jesus talked about someone betraying him, they all, almost on oath, said, won't be me, won't be me, won't be me. When Jesus says, you're all going to scatter, they're all saying, oh no, we will be there, we will be there, we will be there. But perhaps the most troubling statement that Jesus makes on that evening before he's crucified is in chapter 13, verse 33. We looked at this last week. I just want to remind you of this. This is where Jesus says, little children. It's sort of a term of sweet address to his men. You know, boys, I am with you a little while longer, and you will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, and I now say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Now, I would sense that that would have been troubling in and of itself, but I think that those comments kind of stuck with the 11. And it almost sounds at this point like Jesus has judged them as being unworthy to be with him. Or perhaps it is suggesting that Jesus was planning to somehow abandon them. Now, let's consider those two things. Has Jesus judged them as being unworthy to continue with him, or is Jesus planning to abandon them? Well, it's true that every human being is, in and of themselves, unworthy to be with Jesus. But it is also true, and let me remind you of what Jesus once said in the context of meeting with a man named Zacchaeus. That was a very interesting meeting, by the way. When was the last time you had a meeting with somebody who was up a tree? But Zacchaeus is trying to find an advantageous place to see Jesus from. He's not a fellow of particularly great stature. And Jesus tells him to come down. And when there is, you know, some question about why Jesus would associate with somebody like Zacchaeus, an obvious sinner, what does Jesus say? The Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. So, yeah, while it is true that all of us are technically unworthy to be with Jesus, the mission of Jesus coming into this world was to seek and to save those who are sinners, those who are lost. So, you know, it can't be that Jesus is saying, hey, you're not worthy of me, even though that is true. Now, those who would suggest that Jesus is thinking of abandoning the ones that the Father has given to him, we know that that's absolutely false because Jesus never abandons those whom the Father has given to him. Remember, Jesus makes the statement, of all those that the Father has given to me, I lose none. However, it is probably true that there is going to be a time in which Jesus will be separated from his disciples. We know that at his death, and for the space of what was left on that first day, the few hours of darkness, and then the second day, and on the morning of the third day he rose again, that there would be sort of a three-day separation. We also know that about 6 weeks from this point, so that would add in the 40 days and the couple days that Jesus was in the grave, that after that time period that he does, in fact, return to his Father in heaven, and there will be some separation. So it is true that Jesus is going to leave, but it should never be interpreted as abandonment. On the other hand, it would be false to think that Jesus, because he leaves his disciples and returns back to heaven, has somehow cut the disciples off from him. In fact, Jesus utters something most amazing. He says, it's actually good for me to leave you. And I'm sure they were looking at themselves going, what could that possibly mean? Jesus says, if I do not leave, then someone will not come to you. And that he's referring to the promised Holy Spirit that the Father would send to those who are in Christ. You see, the Holy Spirit would then take up residence in each believer. I mean, you think about the name of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. But think of the role of the Holy Spirit, who is God in us. In fact, Jesus says it's something better. Also, Jesus knows that physical death for those who are in Christ, for those who belong to Jesus, physical death is not the end of anything, but it is actually the instant access point into his presence. I remember years ago hearing a preacher preach at a memorial service for someone, and they had died rather suddenly as a pedestrian being struck by a car on a particular street. And the preacher's words were something to this effect. He said, "I did not know that there was a doorway to heaven on the corner of that street and that street." But for that man who was well known as a follower of Jesus, to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. Jesus said, and we looked at this last week as we close on verse 36, we're going to pick it up again at verse 36. He said, "Even though I am going and you can't follow me now, you will follow me later." So there is going to be a separation, but it is a temporary separation. Now, Jesus was going to a particular place. Where was he planning to go? This is not a tough question. Look at verse 2. Hint, hint. "In my Father's house." Where's he planning to go? Back into the presence of God Almighty. By the way, that was Jesus' rightful place. We're told that he left his glory, according to Paul's writing to the Philippians, when he came into this world. He returned back to his glory. He went back to his Father's house, a particular place, and that he himself was going to become the point of access for his people to join him in his Father's house. Now, we know that the 11 were still not sure, and they weren't clear on what Jesus was telling them. In verse 5 of the passage we're going to look at this morning, we're going to see Thomas, and most of the time you tend to think of Thomas as the doubter. Well, yeah, he did doubt at the end at one point in time, but in all honesty, that was pretty honest doubt. In fact, Thomas was probably saying some of the things that most of the rest of them would like to say. Isn't it great to be the examples like Peter? You don't really want to have the role of Peter. And Thomas, you're kind of going, "Well, I don't want to be called doubting Thomas." But Thomas does ask significant questions. In this case, Thomas in verse 5 expresses the confusion that still grips the 11 apostles. When Thomas says to Jesus, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how do we know the way?" You know, it's not till about chapter 16 when they start cluing in, and Jesus spells it out very, very clearly. "I came from heaven to the earth. I'm leaving the earth to return to the Father in heaven." You know, when you explain it to them in such clear terms, that, oh, and I'll chuckle what they say. They say, "Oh, good, you're not speaking figuratively now." Well, we hadn't been speaking figuratively. It's just that they weren't getting it. Any of us ever have that problem? You know, it's like the guy who tells the joke, you laugh once when it's told, you laugh once when it's explained to you, and then you finally laugh a third time when you get it. Like, just kind of takes a while to pick up on all of this stuff. But as Thomas is saying, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, how do we know the way?" We can see here that the apostles are struggling with some issues of assurance. There is looming turmoil. Trouble is coming. Uncertainty is coming, at least in the minds of the apostles, uncertainty is coming. They are going to see things that they never dreamt of in their wildest nightmares. And though Jesus himself is troubled as he says these things, if you go back to chapter 13, I think it's verse 21, remember Jesus being troubled in spirit. That's when he said, there's a betrayer in our midst. The apostles were about to face turmoil. Jesus was about to face affliction. Turmoil is troubled circumstances. Affliction is when they've put you into the press and put about 1,000 pounds on top of you, and they're trying to squeeze everything out of you. If the apostles had the right to be troubled, did Jesus have the right to be troubled at this point? Well, Jesus, they could see that Jesus became troubled. But even though Jesus himself is troubled and is troubled to a far greater extent and for a far greater reason than the apostles could be troubled, you notice that Jesus, in the midst of his trouble, keeps ministering to his men and keeps encouraging them and instructing them and telling them, the Father's plan is exactly this. Trust me. Trust the Father. He will give you what you need to get through this. So there is going to be some issues of assurance we're going to look at this morning. That kind of makes up the outline for what you've got there. Number one, we want to consider assurance in terms of the assurance of staying faithful. How many of you could ever make the claim that you have been absolutely faithful to the Lord? Anybody here want to put up your hand? There is a consideration that people have where they think that we should have an assurance on the fact that we can be faithful to Christ. We'll consider that. In fact, we're going to dispel the false assurance of this personal faithfulness. Secondly, we want to consider what is true assurance. And true assurance is being in Christ, because being in Christ gives one eternal security. Now, that's a word that a lot of people don't like, and I'm surprised when I hear a lot of people don't like that word. Who here doesn't want eternal security? Anybody want less than eternal security? Now, some people will suggest to you, as soon as we talk about eternal security, that tells people that they don't have to really be faithful in and of themselves. That's not what we're saying. But we are looking at reality as reality and saying that in and of ourselves, our own faithfulness will never give us eternal security. There better be security somewhere else, and that security is found in Christ. The last thing we want to consider this morning is that what is the foundation of all assurance in this universe? There is one sure foundation upon which all assurance and surety is built. And it's always Jesus. It's only Jesus. And it's Jesus all the time. And so that's what we want to consider. So after that long introduction, forgive me for that, let's see if we can actually look at this text. So let's start at John chapter 13 at verse 36. This is what God's word says. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me 3 times. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now that verse should, hey, you know that verse. You've heard that verse. But here's the context for that verse. So let's appreciate that verse in the context. Let's start back at verse 36. Remember, Jesus had said back in verse 33 of chapter 13, he said, I am with you a little while longer, but where I am going, you cannot come. Now, Before Peter can respond to that, Jesus will say two more things to his disciple. He will say, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. But you get the sense that for at least Peter, and probably for most of the other 11 as well, that they hadn't quite let go of that statement where Jesus says, I'm going somewhere, you can't go there. You're leaving us? And so Peter says to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus says, where I go, you cannot follow me now. Now, you've got to stop for a second. These are men that are trained in the traditions of Jewish thinking and the traditions of Jewish religion. They have expectations and beliefs about Messiah. One of those beliefs would be that Messiah would be one whom God would send who could not be either defeated or killed. By the way, do you notice that Peter is picking up on the nuance here that Jesus is not just talking about, you know, some physical separation in terms of geography, that Jesus is talking about his death. Peter does pick up on this because he says, Lord, I will lay down my life. Jesus, if you die, I die too. On the other hand, the Jews who thought that Messiah could neither be defeated or killed, these same 11 men had 3 years of experience of watching the divine power of Jesus on display. Here is Jesus who had faced hostile crowds. They had picked up stones to stone him a couple of times. The people of Nazareth, boy, if you ever get a chance to go to Nazareth, you want to go outside of the town about a kilometer and a half, and you will see this 1,000-foot cliff that's there. The Gospels tell us that when Jesus went back to Nazareth to teach, the hometown crowd was so happy that they were sort of pushing him all the way to the edge of this 1,000-foot cliff with the idea that they were going to kill him. That's called a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. What does Jesus do? Walks between the crowd and he leaves. Jesus has faced demons. At one point in time, he faced the legion of demons, thousands of demons, with a simple command. They have to obey everything he says. Jesus is talking about his death. He is Messiah who cannot die. Who can possibly threaten him? Jesus, what you're telling us doesn't line up with what we know to be true. So, when Peter is saying, where are you going? You can't be defeated. You can't be killed. No one is a threat to you. How can this be? Where are you going? And Jesus' response is, where I go. And by the way, where is Jesus going? To his father's house. Yeah, you know what? It's interesting afterwards when Thomas says, we don't know where you're going. Well, Jesus, I told you, I'm going to my father's house. I'm returning to the Father. So by the time you get to chapter 16 and they're still, you know, wrestling with this idea, Jesus says, I left heaven. The Father sent me. I returned to heaven. Like, clear? Guys, you got it now? Oh, good. Now we got it. But does that really register with them? I don't think so. If you don't have some type of a framework or a grid of reference by which to evaluate these things, how do you evaluate this? Who has ever come from heaven and returned back to the Father's right hand? Only one. Christ the Son. Anyway, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now. Now, back in verse 33, Jesus says, you cannot follow. And there you'd like to almost apply the little now, because it didn't mean that Jesus was telling you could never follow him. He just said, this is not the right time. There will be a separation. But, and here comes the promise, you will follow later. When are they going to follow? Well, they will minister. They will be Jesus' apostles. They will be his hand-picked witnesses, eyewitnesses to the life of Christ. He will use them to write parts of the New Testament. The apostles will be the authorized messengers and witnesses of God, And when their service is done according to the timetable of God, then they will leave this life in physical death. And where will they go? To be with Jesus. Yeah. I mean, it's not complicated. But this is a matter of God's timetable. And Peter will probably live for about another 30 years past this point. But we know Peter to be just a touch impetuous, don't we? There was never a conclusion that Peter didn't like to jump to. You know anybody like that? He's always ready. You know anybody like that? But as much as Peter's impetuous, I almost get the sense that he's a touch thin-skinned as well. When I say thin-skinned, that he is likely to take a little bit of offense at something. And he found that comment a little offensive, that they couldn't follow Jesus. He said, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now?" And the answer to that is because God has a timetable for Jesus and God has a timetable for Peter, and they're not the same timetable. But then Peter says what, you know, a lot of people will say, "I will lay down my life for you." Now that's what John's gospel records for us. If you read the other gospel accounts, Mark has it, Matthew has it, Luke has it. In Mark and Matthew, I believe the other apostles are joining in with Peter. They're all saying the same thing. Peter has taken the lead, but they're all following, saying, "We will never leave you. We will never deny you." Luke's gospel is kind of interesting. I think it's Luke's gospel. Let's see if I cut up my notes here. Because Luke has a little bit more of what Peter says. Because here Peter says to the Lord, "With you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." I mean, you know, the bravado is building here. And it's Mark's gospel that says Peter was insistent. He wasn't letting go of this. He just kept saying this over and over and over again. Now, isn't it wonderful to be so self-assured? If all of the other ones fall away, Lord, you can count on me. I'll be there. I will never deny you. By the way, have you ever made such a, what's the word I'm looking for? Statement. Pompous statement. Presumptuous. There's a good word. Presumptuous statement. All those things fit. But what is Peter saying? He's saying, "Lord, you can trust in my faithfulness." Now, let me just make sure that I don't miscommunicate here. Is personal faithfulness an important thing? Absolutely. In fact, as you read when Peter, in the letter, the first letter of Peter, when he writes to the churches, what does he say? He talks about your faith, which to God is as precious as gold. God loves faithfulness. What's the problem, though? How many of us are utterly, completely, unequivocally faithful? I grew up in churches where it was clearly communicated to me that I was saved on the basis of my faithfulness and kept on the basis of my faithfulness. You want to live a frightening life? Think that you are saved on the basis of your faith and kept on the basis of your faithfulness. Because every time you do something wrong and your conscience bothers you, you will think, "Oh no, I have just ended my relationship with Jesus. I have just kissed away my security." And for whatever reason, there are still churches and teachers who probably think somehow that they are increasing love for Christ by preaching a faithfulness that saves you. That somehow if you force people, they will be better people. Well, what's the problem with that? Romans chapter 7 is part of the problem with that. where Paul says, you know, there's this residual sin nature in me. Yes, I am a new creation in Christ, but there still is the smear of the old sin. And the good that I want to do, I don't do. And the evil that I don't do, I do. And there's a war going on inside of me because I want to serve the Lord with a whole heart and complete love and adoration. And I want to be completely faithful, and yet I continue to fail. Who will save me from this body of death? And the answer is, thanks be to God. It's Christ, in Christ Jesus, there's no longer any condemnation. Why? Because we are saved on the basis of God's faithfulness. He gives us faith so we can respond. But we cannot initiate salvation in and of ourselves, and we cannot keep ourselves saved in and of ourselves. Thanks be to God that He is faithful. Now, that does mean that God expects us to respond in certain ways and do certain things. That's a perfectly legitimate response, and we demonstrate our love and our adoration by our faithfulness. But we also, as John tells us, when we sin, what do? We confess our sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, we strive to be faithful, but Christ is the faithful one. We know our faithfulness is important, but we fail. We know that Christ cleanses us from our failures, but Christ never lets go of His own. Oh, it's good stuff. It's good stuff. But here's Peter. Lord, I'm insistent. I will not turn from You. I will not be faithless. And Jesus' answer is, well, if we put it in vernacular, it would be, really? In fact, if I take the next verse literally in verse 38, it says, your life on behalf of Me, you will lay down? By the way, that seems a little ironic, because who's about to lay down his life on somebody else's behalf? It's going to be Jesus. It's not going to be Peter. Now you give Peter some credit. He did swing the sword in the garden and showed he wasn't much of a swordsman in the garden. And Jesus tells him, put the sword away. And after the sword swing, how's Peter's faithfulness? Yeah, he's gone. Anyway, what do we got here? Your life on behalf of Me you will lay down. It's the exact opposite. There's only one who is going to be the substitute. And it's not Peter. It's going to be Jesus. So then Jesus will say, truly, truly. Now Peter has offered, a statement of bravery and bravado that has no backing. It's an empty statement. But Jesus now will contrast that with something true. So He says, truly, truly. I say to you, and now here comes something that's interesting. How many of you have ever had a rooster that crowed exactly at 6 a.m. in the morning? How many of you have ever had roosters? Okay. I grew up watching cartoons where the rooster had an alarm clock. And when the alarm clock went, then the rooster started to crow. And wasn't it wonderful, because the rooster was as good as the alarm clock, and he only crowed exactly when it was dawn. But I knew nothing about roosters. So one of the first trips I made to Oaxaca, in the little city of Mitla, where every person has 6 or 7 roosters, I would think, it would get dark at night, and starting at about midnight, a rooster would crow. 5 minutes later, a rooster would crow. 5 minutes later, 25 roosters would crow. And those silly things would crow from midnight till 5 a.m. You know what? Palestinian roosters are much the same. What Jesus is saying here is not that Peter is going to do well with this claim that he will not be unfaithful, but Jesus says, let's consider the roosters for a moment here, who crow all night long, and your faithfulness is going to last about as long as the duration between the roosters crowing. There goes 5 minutes. Oh, there's a crow. There goes another minute. Oh, there's a crow. Oh, there's 25 crows. In other words, what is He telling Peter? There's no staying power in your faithfulness. And you're going to deny me all over the place. Just like his roosters are crowing all over the place. It's kind of an interesting little thing. Designed to bring a little smile on somebody's face. I don't know if anybody's smiling at this point in time, but I wonder if they got it. I think afterwards, oh yeah, I was about as dependable as those roosters were when it came to being faithful. But Jesus is telling Peter, the duration will be extremely short and the denials will be extremely plentiful. Quick and continuous denials. So can Peter or anyone else draw assurance from their own personal faithfulness? And the answer is, so whose faithfulness can we draw assurance from? Who demonstrates love in a way that never fails? Who can always be trusted? Well, the reality is that salvation is possible because God is faithful. It's not us whose faithfulness brings assurance. True assurance is always because God is faithful, because Christ is faithful. Now, let's talk a little bit more about this. It's false to trust in your own assurance. So Jesus is sort of dispelling this whole false idea that I can trust my own faithfulness. No. Peter's a good example of why that's not going to happen. Because as much as we might laugh at Peter here, we're all in the same boat. Or out of the same boat as Peter once was. But anyway, we'll go back to this. Let's look at what Jesus has to say now in chapter 14. He says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, as much as personal faithfulness isn't going to provide much assurance, and personal faithfulness is going to be the first casualty once the turmoil really gets going here, Jesus, though he is facing much greater affliction than the 11, actually stops to comfort them again and to say, don't let your heart be troubled. Now, we're at the early stages of all the turmoil that is about to break loose, are we not? When they come to arrest Jesus, when they realize that Judas has been the betrayer all along in the group, when Jesus is dragged in front of those false trials, and remember, here Peter still has the courage to tag along at a distance to be an observer of those trials. This is where he faces his biggest challenge of the night. There's nothing more scary than those servant girls who keep asking him, surely you two are a Galilean. And Peter's just denying every which way he can. But Peter will stick with Jesus at least that far. He will be an arm's length from Jesus at least till that point in time. Who else, by the way, is an observer of the trials? How can Peter even get into the court of the high priest? It's because John has a connection. And John is able to get Peter in. But Jesus says, do not let your heart be troubled. Why should we not let our hearts be troubled? Now, here's the original language here is a bit interesting because some people say, well, the grammar here could either be an indicative or an imperative. Does that mean anything to anybody? An indicative is a simple statement of truth. You're indicating truth. So it would be like, you believe in God, you believe in me. That would be an indicative. You're just stating a truth. What's an imperative? If you've raised children, did you ever use imperatives? Do it now. Commands. Same form, but the context would tell you whether we're talking about just a general truth or whether this is expressed as a command. This is a command, folks. The command is to trust in God. Believe, trust, same word. Did they trust in God? Yeah, I'm chuckling with some of the facial responses here. They tried. Trust in God. Is that a good command, by the way? Especially for Israelites. I mean, the entirety of their culture and their being is built upon trusting in God. Or should be. By the way, the history of Israel was what? Yeah, we trust for a while, then we don't trust, then we have trouble, and we have, you know, punishment, and then we're restored, and then we trust for a while, and then we have trouble, and punishment, and restored. Trust in God. But then Jesus says, trust also in me. Why is he telling them that? Because in the midst of what is going to happen, as it looks like the whole world is coming apart at the seams, and they are terrified, and their hearts are definitely troubled, where are they going to find any courage or any strength to be able to continue on? By the way, even though it looks like the whole world is coming apart, is the whole world coming apart on the night of the crucifixion? No. Every single detail of every single event and happening is exactly the plan of God. That's why when you go through the gospel accounts of the night before Jesus was crucified, do you see how many times reference is made back to the prophecy of the Old Testament? This happened to fulfill this. This happened to fulfill this. If you start counting them up, there are dozens and dozens of exactly fulfilled prophecies. Nothing was out of control. Nothing was operating outside of the sovereign plan. But they were going to need to have some courage. They needed to trust in Jesus. Now, they are thinking that somehow they are going to be separated from Jesus and they will never be reunited again. What does Jesus say? In my Father's house. By the way, where is he going? To his Father's house. In my Father's house. It's an interesting way of describing it, isn't it? Do you think of heaven as a house? I think of heaven as a big open courtyard. You know, golden streets, glorious light in the skies, a throne in the middle for God himself, and then throngs of people singing. That's always been my picture of heaven. I don't know if it's accurate or inaccurate. But here he's going to describe a house. Why? Because a house makes some sense to that culture. By the way, how did families function in those days? Probably not a way that we would want to function, but this is how the families used to function. You know, there was a father, he built a house. He raised his children in that house. If he had sons and they got married, what was the expectation? That they came and lived in the house. Now, what they would do is they would add a piece onto the house. The idea was there was the initial house, and then this house kept getting added on to bigger and bigger, and there would be sort of a central court where everybody could meet in the middle, but everybody lived in one household. The groom, when he married his chosen bride, would bring her back to the father's household, and she would become part of the father's house. Therefore, if you were a young lady in those days and you were marrying a young guy, you really wanted to check out his family carefully before you said yes, because you're going to be living under that roof. Now, let's talk a little bit about who are the disciples of Jesus. What title or what name do they get called by? They are the body of Christ. They are the church. They are the bride. And when the son comes to get his bride, where does he take his bride to? His father's house. And what does a good son do, a good husband do? He prepares a place where he and his bride can dwell in his father's house. That's kind of the culture here that he's going for. In my father's house are many mansions. You got the King James this morning, that's what it reads. What kind of mansion do you want? Indoor pool? 47 rooms? You know, huge gardens? Yeah. I could just hear my wife's first question, who's going to clean that place? My question is, who's going to heat that place and pay taxes on that place? I don't know about you, but I'm not really interested in mansions. I need a certain number of square feet, but I want it cleanable, heatable, free of taxes, but payable. Affordable, there we go. As much as somebody once slipped mansions into there, the word there is, in my Father's house are many rooms. In other words, the son who brought home the new bride did not build a whole new house. He added another wing or section on. So there are a place, a suitable place for his bride and his family now to live as well. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Why are there many dwelling places? Because the son's bride is a numerous bride. Now, we're not talking polygamy here, but all of the body of Christ, or the bride of Christ. Now, remember Jesus said, trust me? What does he now say? If it were not so, I would have told you. In other words, can you take me at my word here? If it were not so, I would have told you. Now, look at what Jesus says. Remember he said, truly, truly, a little while before? He's still telling him some truth here. Number one, there is room in his Father's house. Secondly, what he says is, I am going to do what? Just like every good groom does, I am going to prepare a place for you. So the question is, why did Jesus return back to the Father? And one of the answers would have to be so that there would be a prepared place for Jesus to bring all of his people to. I go to prepare a place for you. Then it says, if I go and prepare a place for you, or maybe we should say, since I go and prepare a place for you, I might think about returning. Is that what he says? No, that's expressed in a pretty clear statement of fact. I will, future, come again, and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Do you see something repeated in this statement? Jesus says, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus has already said, trust me. Now he is talking in first person terms, saying, this is exactly what I am going to do, and for this you can trust me. I am going to prepare a place for you. I am going to come again. I am going to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What do the disciples need to trust? Well, they need to trust that the Father is more than thrilled to take the body of Christ into his dwelling place. There will be abundant space for all of Jesus' disciples to dwell. The temporary separation will end in a permanent placement, an eternal placement in the presence of God. Secondly, Jesus says, if it were not so, I would have told you. In other words, can you take me at my word? Thirdly, Jesus says, for I go to prepare a place for you. There's a specific reason, and one of those specific reasons for returning to the Father is to prepare a place for Jesus' own people when he comes. You can trust the reason. And fourth and finally, Jesus starts talking in an intensely personal and in a very connected way. He wants his disciples to never think that they will be abandoned or that something will break the relationship. Because what does he say? He says, if I go, I will come. I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be too. How many ways is Jesus connecting himself to his disciples here? You got four strong statements saying this is an indivisible bond. In other words, the relationship that the Father has established between his Son and his people will not be broken. Even if there appears to be a time of separation, when the time is right, Jesus says, I'm coming to receive you to myself. Now, that's such a great little statement. How connected are we to Jesus? That's why the expression in the scripture is not to be with Christ. The expression in the scripture is to be in Christ. What does it mean to be in someone? You know, I remember the 70s when you were into people. That was just another cheesy way of saying you had some infatuation going. But when we are in Christ, that means that we are indivisibly joined to Jesus. We are vitally connected. His death is the death that we died to sin as well, and his life is the life that we live. And because we are in Christ, will we ever lose our place with Christ? And the answer to that is not possible. Jesus says that where I am, you may be also. In other words, there's no way to separate Jesus from the people to whom he has given new life. Is that providing any assurance? By the way, when you are in a bad place, perhaps you have sinned and you have not confessed it, whatever silliness you find yourself in or trouble you find yourself in, the enemy will tell you one way or another, that's it, your relationship with Jesus is done. And we remember Jesus' words, all that the Father gives to me, I lose none. I receive you to myself, that where I am, you know what? Even now, even though our residence and our address is somewhere here on this soil, remember the scripture tells us that even right now we are seated with Jesus in the heavenlies because we are so connected to our Lord and Savior that where he is, we are too. Amazing thought, isn't it? Jesus' departure in no way broke the bond that he had with his own. To be included in Christ is to be included in the Father's household. Do you know, does the Father love the Son? More than we're ever going to be able to calculate in our little minds. And if we're in the Son, does the Father love us? He loves us because we're in the Son. We have a covenant relationship with God. Why? Because we are the bride of Christ. By the way, the you there are all plurals. I hate to disappoint you. I know we all want to feel special and say, this is speaking just to me. No, it's not. It's speaking to all of us, all of the people of God, all of the ones in Christ. But once we are in Christ, because of what God has done, because of the regenerative power and the transforming power of God, once you are in Christ, you are always in Christ. By the way, after Romans chapter 7 comes Romans chapter 8. What shall separate us from the love of God? And Paul starts going through this extensive list. Height, depth, side to side, you know, turmoil, whatever. Nothing. Nothing. This is the Father's choice. This is the Father's work. This is the Father's grace. This is the Father's faithfulness. So good. Why wouldn't you want to believe in eternal security? And when people tell me they don't believe in this, they sound smug. And I just wonder. Once gathered in Christ, never separated. Jesus declares the true assurance of being eternally secure in him. Remember, it's the regenerative work of the Father. It's the transformation work of the Father. It's the imputed righteousness that comes from the Son. We are in God, in Christ. And so Jesus has now challenged false assurance that you can't trust in yourself. He has presented a true assurance. In other words, you need to trust in him. Why? He's God. And now, in the last few verses, he's going to declare the foundation of all assurance. What is all assurance based upon? And it's based upon one person. The bedrock upon which all assurance rests is the person of Jesus himself. Now, he says something that, again, the disciples go, what? Because Jesus now says, and you know the way where I am going. It's kind of an odd statement, isn't it? You know the way where I'm going. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how do we know the way? You know, he asked the question that probably a lot of us would like to ask at that point in time, and it's good that these guys ask those questions. It's good that they're recorded for us as well. Jesus says, you know the way where I'm going. Now, what is he referring to? If we think of a way, well, I kind of think of my GPS at that point in time, though I sorely miss my maps, the old paper. Because the wonderful thing about a map is you could look at the big picture and see where you were in relationship to everything else. I could never get my GPS big enough because I want to know where I am, you know, near in reference to Saskatchewan. Why, I don't know, but I just want to know that. I'm in Southern California, but where am I in reference to Saskatchewan at this point in time? Yeah, far away. Hey, I love the people of Saskatchewan. Some of the sweetest people come out of there. The land they can keep. But Mike says it's easy to drive in, though. You lock your elbow up and you just go straight. Anyway, Jesus says, you know the way. When I think of a way, I tend to think of a route or a set of directions or a road or a path. Like, I think of way as the access, the avenue to get there. When Jesus says, you know the way where I am going. By the way, where is he going? Father's house. And then you could translate that as heaven. That's a good way to translate that. Jesus says, I'm going to heaven, and you know the way. Now, if you punch my father's house into your GPS, if it gives you a way there, then that must be a Christian GPS. No. The company is Gospel GPS. Is the way a thing? Is the way a set of directions? Is the way a formula? Is the way a path? No. What's the way? It's a person. Who? It's Jesus himself. So Thomas asked the question. You know, we don't know where, so we don't know how. Jesus has already told them, I will come again. I will receive you to myself. And where I am, you may be also. So, you know, it's so connected to Jesus himself. I will connect you to myself, he says. Thomas is confused. The confusion will continue, as I've said, until chapter 16, verse 28. Jesus says, I came forth from the Father. I have come into the world. I am leaving the world and again going to the Father. There, that's nice and clean. But Jewish thinking was, and again, these men have been raised in a particular traditional religious context. And to some extent, we all suffer from our traditional religious context because none of you were taught exactly right, and I sure wasn't taught exactly right. I continue to go back to the scripture and go, oh, need to correct what I was taught again. But here, the thinking of Jews was that, you know, there was a connection to God. And that connection and that way to God was a system that God had provided of observing the law and having priests do animal sacrifices. That's the way. I would tell you that many Jews, even after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, would have said, you know what, we're happy with the system we've got. We don't want something new. We've got law observance and we've got animal sacrifice. That should do it in terms of getting us to God. Not on your life. Jewish thinking was wrong. In reality, the connection that God would establish between his people and himself would be this connection. It would always be through one obedient servant. This is Isaiah's gospel or Isaiah's prophecy, the suffering servant. This would be a holy one whom God would provide, who could reconcile sinners to a holy God. Now, those two thoughts, we rattle that off rather simply, but to reconcile sinners to a holy God is a huge problem and proposition. How does holiness get reconciled to rebellion? But the Father has a way. It is a belief that God could make a sinner righteous through this obedient one. In other words, righteousness is never something that you or I could possibly earn or achieve, but righteousness is always taken from the account of Jesus himself and transferred into our account, so that when God declares us righteous, that's what it means to be justified, he is saying we are righteous because we have the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, is that righteousness? That's complete righteousness. The connection is not a formula or a pathway or a route. The connection is an individual, because we know that when John the Baptist saw Jesus, what did he declare? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. Jesus says, you know the way. What is Jesus saying? You know me. Because now Jesus will say something that's just amazing. Jesus said to him, ego I me. Now, if you've been with us in John for a while, that should mean something to you. Ego I me is stated in such a way that it is basically, I am, I am. Both of those words mean I am, but you put them together, they're emphatic. Jesus says, I am. What's Jesus saying? You stand in the presence of God. I am God. That's God's name. I am God, and now we get three statements. Each one has got a little definite article in front of it. I am the way. How many ways are there here? One. The way. Jesus says, I am. I am God the way. I am God the reconciler. I am God the perfect sacrifice. I am God the transferer of righteousness. I am God who saves his people. I am God who makes you alive though you are a dead sinner. I am God. Wow. By the way, you know the way. Why? Because you know me, and perhaps we said that better, you are known by me. Then he says, I am. That little I am controls all three of these descriptions. I am God, the truth. Now, in the world in which we live, what is truth? I mean, Pilate asked this question 2,000 years ago. It was a simple question for Pilate, even though it had no simple answer. There was much more agreement on truth in those days than there is on truth now. The head of the Supreme Court in Canada just resigned. And I would dearly love to sit down with Beverly and have a conversation and say, what did you think truth was? What did you base truth on? What was absolute and what was relative? What do you think justice is? I'd be real curious to have a conversation about this, because in the day and age in which we live, truth is relative and justice is process. And those things are scary. Jesus said, "I am God, the truth." Now, who sets the truth? God. Jesus says, "I am God, the truth. I am God, the life." Now, the truth was what? Sin entered into this world, man fell into sin. Man was alienated from God. Man became an object of God's wrath. But the truth was that God, in perfect timing, sent his Son as the Lamb of God to take away sins. Jesus says, "I'm the truth." Then Jesus says, "I'm the life." Now, isn't that fascinating? Who created everything? Yeah, when we say God created everything, that's right. But the scripture tells us that it was Jesus who created everything. Who holds all things together? Jesus. It was created by him, for him, through him. What are we in our sins? That's what I was trying to look at. Dead. Never says you're sick in sins. Never says you're tainted by sin. You are dead in sin. Better grasp hold of this truth. Dead in sin. Ezekiel's vision of the bones. Hey, that's dead. All bleached bones. No connections. Who can make the dead live? Oh, and the answer is still only the sovereign Lord. Jesus is God, the life. He not only created everything in the first place, he has recreated for God a people for his own pleasure and for himself. And he sustains them. And then Jesus makes this about as exclusive as you can make it. Because if he's the way, and if he's the truth, and if he's the life, then what other avenue to the Father is there? And the answer is none. No one comes to the Father but through me. Who's the way? Well, Jesus says, "It's me. It's me." The foundation of all assurance in this universe, the foundation that the molecules are going to stay together and not blow apart, the reason why there is life, the reason why life continues, the reason why we have any concept of beauty or wonder or love or good or bad, or it tastes good or it tastes bad, all of that stuff is because Jesus is the truth, the life, the way. He is foundational to all reality. It's all Jesus. It's only Jesus. And it's Jesus all the time. And that's why Jesus can say, "No one comes to the Father but through me. This is the plan of God." And so, as we close this morning, let me just warn us once again. Let's beware of the false assurance of trusting in self. When I was younger, I was more self-confident than I am now. And I hope to be much less self-confident 20 years from now. The older I get, the more I realize my frailty, my weaknesses, and all kinds of things that I can get myself into. And the more my prayer is, "Lord, keep me on a short leash. For I am a terrible dog on a long leash. I will get myself wrapped around all kinds of things. Lord, keep your hand on me that I might not sin against you." I am not faithful enough in and of myself to secure my position with God. But I know one who is. And I'm absolutely secure. Secondly, Jesus assures us that eternal security is because we are in him. Where I am, there you will be also. Is the Father going to kick the Son out of heaven? Perish such a silly thought. Is the Father going to kick one who is in his Son out of heaven? not possible. That is security. Finally, all assurance is built upon the foundation of God, the Son. When Jesus says, I am the connection point to God, I am the truth, I am the life, what he is saying is that I am God that makes all of these things possible. And trust me on this. Well, we go into the Christmas season. Many things may try to shake and stir us, but let us function and continue and rejoice in the assurance that we have in Christ. Let's close the word of prayer, shall we? Father, thank you for the wonder of your word, for the incredible truth it contains. Thank you that it reveals to us Jesus, who is the clearest revelation of who you are, O Father. Thank you that as the Spirit takes us into the Word and shows us these words, that we can get a better understanding of who Jesus is and then a better understanding of who we are in Him. Thank you that you have delivered us from the bondage of sin and the deadness of sin. Thank you that you have given us the assurance that even though the days grow short and we shall go to be with you, that this will be the most wondrous and amazing of reunions, where we will go to the place where we will dwell and praise you forever. Thank you that our assurance is totally based upon the person of God the Son, of Jesus the Christ. Because indeed, he is God the way, God the truth, and God the life. And because of this, we walk with boldness. Not the boldness of foolishness, but the boldness of godliness. We proclaim the truth of who Jesus is. We gave him praise and honor at every turn. And we want to witness to this world as well, so that we might tell them that the one who has found us is calling to them. Thank you so much for the great truth and for the hope that it gives us. We thank you for Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.